I'd like this evening to read with you a few passages together, three in fact, as we begin. The first from John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we'll begin at verse number 28. John 11, verse 28, beginning. And when she, that would be Martha, had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And now keep that in your mind and turn with me to a passage that seems to have nothing to do with that. It's in the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin at verse number 7. Paul has just, in the verses preceding, talked about that time when he was caught up into the third heaven and saw inexpressible things which he could not speak of. And then in verse 7 beginning, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And now to the book of Hebrews and chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And I promise you this will all make perfect sense in just a very few moments. I feel like the lawyer making what he believes is a point, and the judge says, "Hurry up." He says, "If you'll just give me a few more minutes, I'll get to the point I'm making." And that's the way I feel right now. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse number 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels." Okay. John chapter 11 and 2 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews, we began at chapter 1. Three questions. Question number one, why did Jesus weep? Question number two, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And question number three, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Now, there's a correct answer to all three of those questions. Question one, why did Jesus weep? That verse, including those two words, is the shortest verse in our English Bibles. Actually, in the Greek, the First Thessalonian passage, which says, "Rejoice evermore is briefer in the Greek, but in the English, that's the shortest. Jesus wept. But why did he cry? Some say he wept because of the faltering faith of Martha and Mary, and perhaps in a sense his own closest apostles. Some say he wept because he was torn by the anguish of having to bring someone back from the paradise to which Lazarus had gone, to a sin-ravaged world. Those who were with him, the Jews, saw that and said, "Behold how he loved him." And we might think, well, he wept because, of course, he had the natural feelings of sorrow for those who were sorrowing. The Bible says to weep with those who weep. The correct answer is we don't know. In fact, that's the only correct answer. We don't know. I've sat through a couple of sermons where the preacher tried to convince me he knew. But he didn't know. He had an idea, but he didn't know. You know why we don't know? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. It just says he wept. It gives us some context, and we've got some room and some latitude for differences of opinion as to what we think may be the reason, but nobody can stand here and say, "I know exactly why he cried." I remember very well sitting through the sermon where a visiting meeting preacher was making the point that he cried because he couldn't imagine having to bring somebody back from paradise to this world again. Well, that may be true, but that's not anything you can prove in any way. The answer is we don't know. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, by now you know the correct answer. We don't know. Now, some say it was his faulty eyesight. May have gone all the way back to the time when he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. It may go back to the time of his blindness from his conversion story. It may be just the natural cause of persecution having its way with his head and his eyes. It may have just been natural aging. And some say, no, it wasn't his eyesight. He's described by some traditionally at the time as being somewhat of a stooped man who had difficulty getting around. It was either back or leg problems. It was a mechanical problem he was dealing with his own body. Some have even said it's epilepsy. That's what it was. His epilepsy. And again, I have sat through some sermons in Bible classes where the teacher or preacher would let me know that they knew something that apparently nobody else knew. The answer to the question, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And again, the correct answer is we don't know. And again, the correct reason for that answer is because the Bible doesn't tell us. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm pretty sure what his thorn in the flesh was, well, that's fine for you to think that. But just know that you don't know. And know that I, for one, know that you don't know. Because I know none of us can know what God hasn't told us. We can only know what he has. And he hasn't in this respect. Which brings us to the book of Hebrews. Who wrote it? Well, some say it was the Apostle Paul. In fact, that seems to be the more conventional view, and I share that theory that Paul may have written it. I remember once Brother Hugo McCord saying, "I know that Paul didn't write it because he said he didn't." Well, he meant by that a reference in an earlier book to how he signed all those with his own hand. And he says, "You'll know it's from me." The problem with that is the book that has him saying that is some years before the time when the book of Hebrews is written. And so things could have changed by then. So I don't think, as much as I respected and still adore Brother Hugo McCord, I think he had it wrong on that one. And his assurances that Paul did not write it. Others say, well, I know, but Paul did write it. Oddly enough, there at Oklahoma Christian, the three principal Bible instructors then were Hugo McCord and Raymond Kelsey and Brother Jones. And Brother Kelsey had the view that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. I never did know his reasoning for that. I never got a chance to talk to him personally about it. I just heard him make the assertion that he believed that Apollos wrote it. I've heard some say Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews. And surely by now you know the answer to the question. We don't know. Why don't we know? Because the authorship is not given. We don't know who wrote it. And for that matter, it doesn't matter who wrote it. Along that line, I'll give you the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Two are written by apostles, Matthew and John. Two are written by non-apostles, Mark, who went with Barnabas and Saul, that became Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in Acts 13, one who Paul basically gave up on and then later saw as a great asset to his ministry, John Mark, a relative of Barnabas, who, by the way, whose mother owned the house in which the disciples were praying when Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12. And Luke, the beloved physician, as Paul describes him. So two apostles, two non-apostles. So does that mean, if we're putting weight upon the men who write the books, does that mean that Matthew and John are more reliable than Mark and Luke? That Matthew and John should be taken more seriously than Mark or Luke? Because after all, Matthew and John were apostles and Mark and Luke weren't. And I know some might be, but none of us here this evening are willing to go down that route and say, well, no, we start dividing up our belief and our interest to these books based upon the men who wrote them. If we go down that road, down that route, we have to say, well, we got Matthew and John, and we know a lot more about John than Matthew, because Matthew, his background was as a publican. He was a tax collector. John was the one whom Jesus loved. And he was one of that select circle of Peter, James, and John that was with Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter, or he was there at the time of the Transfiguration. He was there outside the garden when Christ was praying within. Surely John would be the biographical account. But of course, we don't go down that road because it's nonsensical. These books are authoritative not because of the men who wrote them, but because of the God who inspired the men who wrote them. As Paul will later say, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All of it. Whether written by John or Mark or Luke or Matthew or Paul or James or Peter or Jude. All these books are inspired of God, and they all have equal weight and authority in the lives of those who believe them. And so who wrote Hebrews? Well, we don't know. So one more passage I'd like to read with you. And this is one that you may know by heart, but I'd like to read it with you word for word. It's way back in the Old Testament, and it is the passage that speaks to all of what we've been talking about this evening so far. It's the book of Deuteronomy. And no doubt you know where I'm going now. Chapter 29, and for sure now you know where I'm going, and verse 29. There we are. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. And it's interesting where this particular verse finds itself resting in the sacred scriptures. These first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all bear their subject matter in their name. Genesis means beginning, and the book of beginnings is the book of Genesis, in terms of it being first and also in the things that start in that book. It's a book to begin with, it has the word beginnings as its title, Genesis. Exodus means going forth, and it details and deals with the children of Israel going forth out of Egyptian bondage and into the wilderness before they get to Canaan and go in the times of Joshua. There is Leviticus, which takes you back to the tribe of Levi and the law itself, and it is a book in which, aside from the Ten Commandments given in Exodus and some larger matters there, in very intricate and detailed, nuanced specificity, you've got specificity. It's that word I can't pronounce that you know. You've got that in the book of Leviticus that's not in Exodus. Numbers, twice in the book, at the beginning and the end, you have the census, the numbering of the people. And then Deuteronomy, it simply means a retelling or a reiteration of the law. It is at the end of Moses' law, Moses' life, him giving a series of orations in which he details aspects and parts of the law which had to stay with the people after he'd left them. A retelling of the law. So in the midst of the book of Deuteronomy, this retelling of the law, you have this statement, but also in effect this warning in verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may all do the words of this law. Oftentimes we put such emphasis on the first part of that verse and forget that it even has a next part. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that speaks to those things we've already talked about this evening. The matter of why Jesus cried. Well, we don't know for sure why he didn't tell us. And so, in a sense, it's secret to us because we don't know. Surely he did and does. Father did and does. We don't for sure because it's not told us. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I promise you he did know what that thorn was. And of course God knew what that thorn was. I imagine many of those who first read these books and knew Paul personally knew what it was, but we don't, and the Bible just doesn't tell us. And so we don't know, and it's secret to us because we don't know. And so it is with the authorship of the book of Hebrews. We just don't know. It's secret to us because God hasn't revealed it to us. And so usually when we think about things like that, we think, well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. That's really not the import and purpose of this verse in this place. It is a stark reminder that there are some things beyond which we can have knowledge. We have all kinds of questions that we simply cannot answer. Some of them because God hasn't told us that if he had, we'd know. Some things we don't know because even if God had told us, we couldn't have a grasping understanding of them sufficient to get a hold of what God was saying. Kind of like if you pick a fish up out of the water and try to explain algebra to that fish. You can talk to it all day long. It's not going to grasp what you're saying. And there are some things God could tell us that we couldn't understand because we're in such different fields of comprehension. God is omniscient, omnipresent. He's omnipotent. We're just us. We have our limitations of power, might, presence, and also intellect. And so the emphasis should not just be on this fact that God hasn't told us everything we might want to know. It's that he has told us everything we need to know. And that's the primary import of this 29th verse. Yes, there are secret things. Just take that for granted. And by the way, we need to act as if that's true. There are some subjects in the Bible that are so thorny and difficult and mean nothing to salvation, by the way, that when somebody says, I've got this subject figured out for sure, that scares me because I know they haven't, and yet they think they have. And there's nothing more dangerous than someone who thinks he knows something he doesn't know. So yes, there are things we don't know, and we should be willing to say when somebody asks a question which the Bible does not answer, for us to say, I don't know, just don't. But the purpose of this verse is not just to put us in our place. It's also to give us a great understanding of the fact that everything we do need to know has been provided to us. In fact, look at his words at the middle and end of this verse. Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Different language, but the exact same meaning, as Peter expresses by inspiration in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, when he speaks of God and his power and his omniscience. And he says that all things have been given to us pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ by this power of God. Everything we need to know has been revealed. That's what Moses tells the children of Israel centuries prior. Everything they needed to know had been revealed. Now, all that being said, let me ask one more question this evening as we close. And that is, if this is the case, there are things that we do not know and we cannot know because they're secret to us and they reside in the mind of God alone. And there are things which have been revealed, which we do need to know, which we can know about God, His Word, His Son, the church, our salvation, our obligations, our hope, and our home one day in heaven. If all that's the case, then where should we focus our attention? On things we can't know or things we can know? Now, you'd think the answer is so simple, we wouldn't have to even state it. Of course, the answer is, well, you focus on things you can know. The problem is, that's the very opposite of what so many of us do so often. We get our minds around these little kernels of thought that grow into a snowball of reason, and we just can't get our minds off of these unanswerable questions, which in every case, when all is said and done, make no difference. They don't matter. Let me just tell you very clearly and succinctly that everything that you need to know, God has made available to you by way of knowledge. There's nothing you don't know that you need to know. God's not keeping back some secret from you that your salvation depends upon, or your Christian growth depends upon, or your maturity in Christ depends upon. Everything you need to know, God's given it to you. And yet still, well, yes, but I want to know about this. Well, it's one thing to think about that a little bit, or maybe talk about it a little bit with others, but to focus on it to the neglect of things that you can know, now there's the problem. And I know of some people personally who wasted a large part of their lifetimes in delving into unknowable matters and getting lost in the process, all the while neglecting very clear teachings of Scripture. And so what's the point of all this? It's simply this. In our approach to Bible study, Bible reading, becoming from it more faith-filled and faithful people, let's put our focus on what we can know And though we may wonder about those things we can't, let's not spend too much time with them. Let's not focus too intently on them. And especially, let's not look at them to the neglect of other things that we clearly do know. Although I wouldn't really use him as an example for anybody to follow, I can't help but remember the words of Mark Twain, which was not a very religious person himself. He would never have claimed to have been. But he did say something once that bears repeating. He said, I am not concerned about the parts of the Bible I can't understand. He says, it's the parts of the Bible I can understand that keep me awake at night. Well, if you're going to stay awake at night, be thinking about what you do know the Bible says that you're not doing. And not so much upon those parts of the Bible that you don't understand that have nothing to do with your salvation. If you're here tonight and the invitation is that to which you're subject, please come as we stand and sing.